preaching God's Word, turn with me over to John in the 6th chapter. Indeed, we are approaching near the end of the 6th chapter. It is through the discourse, but we're seeing now, hearing now, some of the aftermath, some of the continued controversy after Jesus' great Bread of Life discourse. We're taking up the reading of God's Word, John 6, 60 through 65. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice that you have not left us in darkness, but you have rescued us out of darkness and brought us into the light, into the light and the counsel of your Son, who is light, life, and truth. Father, as we are gathered in worship before you, we long to hear your word, open it and lay it upon our heart. Accomplish within us all the good things that you accomplish with your word. Yea, even rebuke and correction, but also training, instruction, and righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped to live in the world before the eyes of men, but especially in the eyes of our God. We ask your blessing now, the preaching and the hearing of your word, that your Spirit would attend both. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we completed Jesus' lengthy Bread of Life discourse. This sermon came after that remarkable miracle whereby Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. The result was that the next day the crowd came seeking him, as he said, because they ate the loaves and were filled. Many of those came as disciples, students of this rabbi, while others were what John called the Jews. At the beginning of that day in Capernaum, there were many who followed Jesus. Jesus addressed the crowd in the synagogue with a clear message that he was the source of everlasting life, and that to become a partaker of this life, one had to take hold on Christ by faith in such a way that Jesus would be assimilated into the very beginning being, much like eating bread and drinking wine. That food which results in becoming a very part of our body. Jesus used this vivid and even graphic image of what it is to be one with him, united to him by faith. And the promise of life was to those who did so. Throughout the preaching of the word from this pulpit, we have come to understand that Jesus' teaching was that he would be sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he would offer himself up as the one and only sacrifice that would satisfy divine justice and secure salvation for sinners. And in order for his sacrifice to be effective to save sinners, that sinner must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be united to him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Our union with him by faith makes all those things that he has accomplished in us and for us. Now, to be fair, as we think about this context and the response of the people, we must understand, we have the benefit of understanding what Jesus preached that day with the added illumination and light of the Holy Spirit through other New Testament authors. We have a richer understanding of the cross. We think of the letters of Paul. But we must not lose sight of the reality that the Jews of that day were a people with a long history with the prophets of God who really were preaching the same thing as the New Testament authors. And they had the vivid imagery of the sacrificial system that indeed they were commanded to take part in, to go up with their sacrifices and to confess their sins on the substitute. And then it was to be killed and blood spilled to make atonement for their sins, obviously pointing to one greater because it was done over and over and over again. They were the ones who annually that the high priest would carry the blood of the lamb into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there on the mercy seat before God. So, though they may not have the fullness of their understanding that we do through New Testament inspired authors, thus, nonetheless, they had sufficient illumination, sufficient revelation to them, though in types and shadows. And so it was that there were those on that day that heard Jesus and understood or didn't understand him in various degrees. And just as those in that crowd and so long ago in Capernaum, we have heard Jesus, we have heard his claims, and each of us must decide what is my response to Jesus. Really, what we're considering this morning and next week looks at that. What is my response to Jesus, his claims, his teaching, his preaching, the testimony that he bears of who he is? We're going to consider this passage, brief as it is, under four main headings. A hard saying, the scandal of the cross, that the Spirit gives life, and then consider the word of life. So we begin with a hard saying. We begin this chapter some eight weeks ago, and what we saw was a crowd, a large crowd following Jesus. He was very popular with the people, so popular that they would travel with him. They would cover many miles. They had come from distances away from their homes, and they would linger late into the day and no doubt have to find lodging in the area where they had come. There were three groups within that crowd. John refers to them as the Jews, back in verse 52, the disciples, here in verse 60 as well as 66, and the 12, in verse 67. We'll consider them next week. These three groups each responded to Jesus and his doctrine in different ways. The Jews, in verse 52, how did they respond? They quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, it would seem from John's treatment of the Jews that these were the religious leaders, certainly a delegation sent from Jerusalem. We saw them go out to John the Baptist there by the Jordan. We see them also come to see Jesus there by the Jordan. They're often present as this deputation that is there examining and complaining, even bringing reports back to the religious leaders. And these men, of all men, should have been adept and equipped to understand the things that Jesus was teaching. The saying was a difficult saying. Jesus, though, makes it clear that accepting his message, indeed accepting him, is critical to having eternal life. The Jews asked questions out of hearts of unbelief, and they were filled with self-righteousness, certain that they had everything they needed to impress God and gain heaven, often boasting not only their own good works and their imagined keeping of the law, but relying on the fact that they were sons of Abraham, that they were spiritually deaf and blind because they exalted tradition over truth. And therefore, they belittled Jesus and they grumbled against him. We know his father is. We know this man, but they did not. This, the second group was the disciples. That will be our focus today. But just a comment about this group. We're going to look at their response, this response of the disciples. This was a large group, and no doubt hundreds, that were consistently following Jesus, hearing him teach and preach and seeing his signs and wonders. Some were onlookers. They came out of curiosity, much like people might go out to the old circus shows when I was a child to see the oddities that were displayed. There were those that came in that manner. There were others who were no doubt intrigued and desired to hear more, to learn, to understand. There's no evidence at this point if any of these were believers or what we would call a Christian. There may well have been a few, for we know that throughout such ministry of the word, there's always but a remnant as God appoints. Now, the 12 were part of the disciples. Oftentimes, they're referred to the disciples. They're his disciples. They were part of the group that were following this rabbi. But Jesus was particularly their rabbi, and they were his students. Their relationship to him was unique, for Jesus had called each one of them by name to come and follow him. We'll say more about these 12 next week. Look again at verse 60 and 61. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, that is, the word that he had preached, this whole discourse, what did they say? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, here is the response of the disciples. They were less than satisfied. No, it's more than that. They were displeased with their rabbi. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, the word translated as hard does not mean as in difficult to understand as the rest of the translation in the New King James suggests. The nature of the word that is used here is going to be of the same root where Jesus later asked him, does this offend you? This meaning of hard is that it's offensive. They saw Jesus' message as offensive. And what was it that offended these disciples with Jesus' message? Well, John shows that many that followed Jesus did so for the food. There were those who came, even as Jesus declared, that their bellies would be full. John also made it clear that some followed Jesus because they had political ambitions for him, that he would be king, that they would make him king. They wanted him to be their king and to be near him. And apparently, from the context, we see, here's one who can keep our bellies full, one who can satisfy all our physical cravings and longings. And some indeed followed Jesus for that and nothing more. But when Jesus started to press home their need to surrender to the Savior, that indeed they were spiritually destitute, bankrupt, they needed a Savior, one who could provide them with true salvation, these then were offended at the idea, even as we find it today, at the idea of giving up personal autonomy, calling the shots, doing my own thing, going my own way. They thought that they had rights to do even as they pleased, mind you, even in religious matters. We see that spirit in our day, too. So, these were unable and unwilling to take the first steps of faith, which is recognition of poor in spirit, having nothing, of being spiritually destitute, bankrupt, and indeed surrendering all to Jesus, coming in humility, casting themselves at the feet of the one who can say, oh, my God, have mercy on me. As we sing, and nothing in my hand I bring. I have no gold or silver. I have nothing for which to give an exchange for my soul. I come to you alone for life. That was the great barrier. It was a difficult thing to do. It was offensive to do that. Many, maybe most in the crowd of disciples thought that it was offensive that Jesus claimed that he was greater than Moses. They were so sure of who he was. When he then went on to say, no, he had come down. He had been sent from heaven. And he made claims that God was his Father. This was offensive. That he would claim to have authority to give life, as we've seen in other contexts. When Jesus forgave sins, they found that offensive. That he would do miracles on the Sabbath. That was offensive to them. But all the offense goes away when they understand that he is none other than the Lord of glory, the living Word, the Son of God, truly who he claimed to be. But finally, particularly in this section, they were offended with Jesus' use of the metaphor of bread for his flesh and the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in order to receive the everlasting life that he offered to them. Pause before we go on just to consider some application. Perhaps some of you have not confessed Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. Perhaps you're aware, you're mindful. It's been discussed with you, and you're mindful of your need of Christ. And yet, you, like some in this crowd, follow Jesus at a distance. You listen to his word. You're regular in worship. You hear the preaching of the word. Sometimes you're interested. Other times you're distracted. You're bored. You disengage. Maybe you even get angry that you have a need for salvation. Maybe you find Jesus' gospel message offensive. That you are a sinner, that you need a sinner, a Savior, that you're dead in trespasses, and that you can't really do anything about it. Well, don't walk away as many in the crowd did that day. Don't walk away from Christ. Indeed, flee to him, come to him, cleave to him, and cry out to him. It gets more severe. In this message, I am taking and borrowing from Paul and the heading of this next point, the scandal of the cross. Because we, as we saw last week, that's what Jesus is teaching about. He's teaching about going to the cross. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church of Galatia in chapter 5, 11, as well as Peter, who wrote of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, the same root word that Jesus used here in verse 61. Does this offend you? When Peter speaks of the rock of offense, does this offend you? The nature is, does this scandalize you? And indeed, we see as we hear John record what happened that day in Capernaum, the people were scandalized. Back in verse 38, Jesus spoke of descending, coming down from heaven. And the crowd then was offended. Same root word, scandalized. The idea, this is Joseph's son. His mother and father are with us. We know his brothers and sisters. It was scandalous, the idea, offensive, that he would make such a claim. In verse 63, Jesus asked, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Well, that is back into heaven, where he has declared that he has come down from. Now, there's something going on here. As you go back and consider John 3:14, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, we've got to remember, we're seeing these individual accounts and occurrences as John records them. But his purpose is in writing that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that in so believing, we would have life in his name. And so we want to remember where we've been, what we've covered. And John has revealed to us that Jesus is declared in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up too. There, here, this is an ascending, a lifting up. This ascending and descending in John's gospel is one of the themes and one of the things that ties together. If they found, if those disciples found Jesus teaching his claims offensive and scandalous, then what would be their response when there he was, stretched out on a Roman cross outside of the Sheep Gate near Jerusalem, in about a year's time, or maybe less from where we're at right now? What would be the response to them? Because what he's just been teaching is about shed blood and the crucified flesh. That's what came to understand, that he was the picture and imagery of the sacrifice and participation in his sacrifice in order to have salvation. What a scandal the cross is, that a Savior would suffer, that the Son of God would die, that God would come in the flesh to the earth to save sinners, that he who knew no sin would become sin in order to save sinners. It is a offensive message, but it is the message of the cross. It is the message of Christ by which we must come to him. And so when Jesus was speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's pointing to the cross. He's pointing, he will be lifted up. And he says, we must look unto him, even as those there in the wilderness when the serpents were biting them. And God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And commanded that the people, if they would look to the serpent after they had been bitten, they would live. That by doing so was a look of faith, according to the commandment of God. And Jesus claims for himself that he was pictured in that bronze serpent. That those who looked to the serpent and lived, it was a picture of his coming when he would be lifted up, stretched out before heaven and earth, between heaven and earth, that indeed salvation would be found in him. What has God revealed here is that the prophecy concerning the Messiah, that one who we have already seen in the book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah for our Old Testament lesson on purpose. Isaiah and John, they dovetail, they mesh, they're in full harmony. And what do we find there? We're coming to it. We've had hints with the words of one who is a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We've heard of the sign that we've given that this one will come born of a virgin. We're going to come soon into the passages that speak more explicitly about my servant. God speaking, my servant, Jehovah's servant, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the coming one. And what is revealed through Isaiah? God reveals that this servant will be a suffering servant sent to save a sinful people. Flip with me back into Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Here's a picture from Isaiah, a richer picture that it gives us more content to what Jesus was talking about, eating his flesh and drinking his blood as he spoke of the suffering that he would undergo. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. We're seeing that. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. My friends, the picture of Christ at the cross, indeed, the offense of the cross. This is what Jesus is proclaiming to them. He says, if you're offended at what I've said, will you not be more offended? Will you not find it scandalous when you see the Son of Man ascended? Because you see, Son of Man cannot ascend back to the right hand of the Father until he's completed the work that the Father sent him to do. Sent forth as the servant of Jehovah, the Son of God, came to do what we just heard from Isaiah. He came to suffer that type of suffering, which was surely what we deserve. And that is his work. When it was completed, then he would ascend. When it was completed, the Father had given him to the right to raise himself from the dead, even as the Father would raise him from the dead. And as the Scripture reveals, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. For in this glorious work of the gospel, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, in Trinity and harmony, is securing salvation for his people. The scene of the cross, scandalous. Here is the Son of Man, the Son of God, suffering in his human flesh, spilling his human blood to make atonement for the sins of his people. This is the heart of the gospel. And indeed, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And yet, it was on the cross where the Prince of Glory died that God secured salvation for sinful men, women, boys, and girls. Do we not rejoice in this truth as the people saved by grace? And do we not encourage others to come to this glorious one who has accomplished this scandalous work? Someone has said it well. The moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of his glorification. The path of his return to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. The hour when the servant of the Lord is despised and rejected by men, when he is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, is the very portal to the time when he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Paul celebrates in writing to the Philippians, because he willingly underwent this humiliation, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, on heaven, under earth, all of the realm of creation, that he is Lord. Jesus asked the disciples what their reaction would be then when they saw him ascend to where he was before. It was a question that was left open. How those standing there responded would determine their eternal destiny. And indeed, how you respond to this question will determine where you will spend eternity. Are you offended by the cross? Do you find the cross an offense and scandalous? Indeed, look to the cross. It is Christ on the cross is the only hope for sinners. And make the cross of Christ your only plea for the security of your salvation. There are many religious men. There are many religions invented by men. And in the stories of these, all the great religions of the world, you usually find some religious leader going up to heaven. That's part of their narrative, a claim that they cannot prove. But in the one true religion of the living God, the Son of God, descended from heaven. He came down from heaven to save sinners. And indeed, he has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he is coming again. But in between his descent and his ascent was him being lifted up on the cross. He suffered. He died. He bled for you, for me, to secure our salvation. This is the true religion. A living God dying to save sinners, dying in his humanity to save sinners. Indeed, Jesus came from God to reveal the true way to heaven. He laid down his life to pay the penalty that we owed, the debt that we owed, that we might be set free from sin and be gathered to the Father. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is unique. He and he alone has the right to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is God and man. He was the beginning, in the beginning with God. As John says in the opening of this book, in the beginning he was with God and was God, and nothing was made apart from him. Everything that was created was made by him, and in him is life. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So this great question was there before this group known as the disciples. Did they believe it? Did they hear him? Did they follow him? The question is to you, do you believe this report? Do you believe in Christ? Are you following Christ? Will you come to Christ? Well, then we consider, thirdly, the Spirit gives life. Look at verse 63. Jesus, again, as he has been making it clear all the way back from his discourse with John in chapter 3, that you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. You see a similar sound here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. We've seen Jesus take words in his Bread of Life discourse. If we took what he said literally, which some were stumbling at that we literally had to eat his flesh like cannibals and drink his blood, which, of course, is contrary to what God has commanded. If it was to be taken literally, then the message would be offensive. It would be purely a physical work, a work of cannibalism and gross mutilation and even some the picture of paganism. But that's not Jesus' picture. That's not his purpose. It was a metaphor. It was an image, as we've heard, pointing to the cross. And thus, Jesus makes it clear, the flesh counts for nothing. It's not the flesh. It's not that flesh has no significance. For Jesus is the Word become flesh. He is God come in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. But all of the emphasis and focus is on the, if it's all on the flesh, then we miss the real significance of Jesus. Jesus was more than flesh and more than mere man. He is God and man. Flesh cannot give life. So what does? Or who does? Was the question. Well, that's the question that Jesus answers. Remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And creation then gives the account with God speaking the Word, even Christ, and then the Spirit going forth and accomplishing that Word spoken by God. Remember how in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is taken out by God, and he sees a valley covered with dead dry bones. They're just bones in a desert region. And God commands him to speak to the bones. And he does. And the bones come together with a great rattling. He commands him to speak again. And the bones are clothed with flesh. Obviously, the Spirit is working in each of these things. And it's ultimately seen when he commands him to speak to the four winds and call forth the Spirit of God. And he comes and he breathes life into those that were once dead. A picture of the work of the gospel, the work of God to take dead sinners and make them alive. What a vivid picture Ezekiel saw. And indeed, what a glorious picture that we hear of. When I was in Hebrew class in seminary, we translated the text, and then we talked about how to preach it. And at the end of that passage, Dr. Ben Shaw, my Old Testament professor, my Hebrew professor, he said this to us. I'm probably pretty close to how he exactly said it. Every time you step into that pulpit, you imagine you're like Ezekiel looking on a valley of dry bones. And if the Spirit of God does not come and move, nothing will happen through the preaching of the Word. And indeed, we're dependent upon the Spirit of God because the flesh, me, myself, I can do nothing but be yielded to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. It is by the working of the Spirit and the demonstration of the Spirit's power that there's power in preaching. Foolishness to men, but it is the power of God unto salvation. It is through the work of the Spirit when the Word is preached that life comes. What does Jesus say? In verse 63 again, he says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profit nothing. And he says this, the words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's speaking living words. That's what we need. The Word is living when it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is not attended upon our worship and in blessing the preaching, then nothing will happen. It's just sounds reverberating off the walls. Thus, we pray at the outset of the preaching of the Word, a prayer for illumination, calling upon God to send His Spirit to bless the preaching of the Word. And to some, it's the aroma of heaven unto death. But for others, it is the aroma of heaven, the aroma of God unto life, because the Spirit blesses and empowers it. That God would bless and call and feed and sustain His people. In this case, the one speaking to the people that day, to those disciples, was the living Word. He was the Word of God. He was present with them. But it was still dependent. He was still dependent upon the Holy Spirit to go forth and to change hearts. He, the Son of God, working in concert with the Spirit of God, would transform lives. And that is so even today. When the Word is faithfully preached, we hear Christ. And the Spirit of God attends it. And we are fed as His people. And He calls sinners to repentance. It was Jesus, the Word of God, present in creation, sending forth the Spirit with power to save sinners. It was Jesus, the Word of God. It was in the mouths of the prophets of old, or writing through those who were writing prophets. They wrote and spoke of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God was in them. And now this same Word of God has come to give dead sinners life. Life in the Son, life in Himself, to baptize them in the Spirit. Remember, John said of Jesus, that is John the Baptist, I baptize with water. He says, but one is coming after me who will baptize with water and with fire. He's talking about the Spirit. It's given to Jesus that the Spirit goes forth from Him. If on that day when Jesus speaks to this crowd, if there are those that are converted under the power of His Word, it's because He sends the Spirit to accompany His Word and accomplish good in them. And it's just as true today. If you are converted, you have been transformed, you have received salvation from God through Christ, it's because Jesus has baptized you with the Spirit. He has sent His Spirit forth in power to work in you. And so we depend upon Him to do day by day and to do so when we gather for worship. Thus we, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, we worship. The Father is worship looking for those that worship in spirit and in truth. We are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus has promised that His Word would not return void, but it will accomplish all that it was sent forth to do. And Jesus says, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. My friends, has God spoken the words of life to your heart? Has God sent forth His Word into your heart by His Spirit to accomplish the work of transformation and regeneration? If you have salvation in you, it's because Jesus has baptized you with His Spirit, that the Word has come upon your ears and into your heart because the Spirit has accomplished that. The Spirit has applied it. The Spirit has quickened you. The Spirit has called you out of the grave, and He has brought you to the living God with the demonstration of the Spirit power, that all praise and glory would be to Him alone. And indeed, let our hearts breathe out. To God alone be the glory. Or the glory, or as the cry of the Reformation, Sola Dea Gloria. All glory to God. Well, we conclude then with the Word of Life. I want to look at another passage, Romans 10, familiar passage. We were preaching there some years ago. I can't keep track of time in my mind right now, but some years ago we were here, and I hope you've not forgotten. But in Romans 10, verse 8, we have this remarkable passage that sheds light on what we're hearing right now. Paul is writing, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction. What he's saying is, this salvation is the same for the Jew and the Greek. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear Him without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring tidings, glad tidings of good things. John records verse 64, Jesus' words, but there are some of you who do not believe. How is it that we believe? Paul makes it clear. Faith comes by hearing the word. And it must be accompanied by the Spirit. Jesus has said that the Spirit gives life. The word, the flesh profits nothing. We need the Spirit to work with it. Jesus says there are some of you who do not believe. Now, do you hear something else in there? There are some who do believe. If he says, he doesn't say, none of you believe. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. The Spirit's working in the midst of that crowd on that day. There are those who do believe. I'm convinced that the 11 of the 12 disciples do. I think they already believe. They're not just following Jesus out of curiosity to see signs and wonders. They see those things. They don't understand those things. They're hearing Him teach, and they have to learn and to grow, and they're confused, and their faith is little and weak, and He rebukes them for that. But they have faith. The Spirit is in them and upon them. There are those that believe, but Jesus says there are some of you who do not believe. That's often the case. When we assemble for worship, we're a mixed multitude. There'll be those who do not believe. You remember back in John chapter 2, I think it's verse 24, where Jesus, we're told that He knew what was within the heart of man. He understood the nature of those who were following Him. But notice what John puts in here. John, the author of this gospel, sort of like a parenthetical or an author's note, writing from the vantage of time later, he says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say He knew those who did believe. He knew those who did not believe and who would betray Him. Jesus knew when Judas was called that he was a son of perdition, that he would ultimately betray Him. John, inspired, records that note for us. So it is, whenever the word is preached, there's always a mixed multitude. Even in the midst of that crowd where there were disciples. They followed Jesus. He was their teacher. They would have called Him rabbi. Maybe not with the same sense of the 12, or particularly the 11, but He was their rabbi. They were following Him. And yet there were those who did not believe. And the one even had a devil. But in verse 65, we find Jesus saying, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted to him by My Father. What do we see in this passage of Scripture? We see Christ, the living Word, God come in the flesh. We see the Father, who must grant unto those who would have life. We know that the Father is the one who elects and appoints a people in Christ for salvation even before the foundation of the earth. And we see the Holy Spirit also at work. We see the Trinity. God is at work all throughout Jesus' ministry. It's not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus and the Father, though he says, I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. But he's constantly making reference to the Spirit. They're all at work in this ministry because God, in his three persons, in one God, have been in harmony and at work even from the beginning of creation. And so it shall be even unto the end. But we also see the great barrier to salvation. Unbelief. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to the Father, granted to him by the Father. Who removes unbelief? The Father, when he sends the Spirit accompanying the Word of Christ. Unbelief keeps us. That's what Paul writes in Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our report? You know, there's several of the prophets, they were sent out and told from the beginning of ministry, you're going to see no profit from your ministry. No one's going to come. No one's going to listen. They're going to persecute you and harass you. That happened with so many of the prophets. And yet God the Father was at work from the beginning to call a people. For the gift of God is salvation in his Son. Salvation comes by hearing the Word, believing what God has said. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner. To repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I read verse 66. We'll pick up there next week. What was the response to this group of disciples? Notice what it says. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus preached the gospel, and it was so scandalous that apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, they were done. And they quit following him. They went back to their homes and their plows and their work, their markets, their shops. They walked away. They were done. They walked away from the Word of Life. But notice again, John says, many. He does not say all. The Word of God does not return void. It accomplishes. There were those that day, apparently, because John puts it this way, that the Father had appointed for salvation who heard Christ the Word and the Spirit worked in them. I pray that it is so, even here in our midst. That God is working in our covenant children, calling them out of darkness into his life. And children understand that Jesus welcomes children, even little children. He even says that we must come with a childlike faith, not childish faith, but a simple faith. Just to believe what God has said. The salvation is in his Son. That we should come to him. Is your only hope in life and death the Lord Jesus Christ? Praise be to God. Because the Father has appointed you for salvation. And the Word has come to you. The demonstration of the Spirit's power. And salvation has made its home in you. To the praise of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel. Though what Jesus, the way Jesus spoke, needed to be unpacked and explained, Lord. We understand that that's what preaching is for. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, it would not just be human reasoning, explanation, words, Lord, but it would be your Spirit applying this very truth. The salvation is in your Son by his death, burial, and resurrection, and in no other. Lord, we bless you that though it cost you a Son, you sent your Son. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that though you had to lay down your life, you did so, that you might save those whom the Father gave to you. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, though it requires you to enter into the death and festering of our foul hearts, you do come. And you bring renovation and cleansing and quickening and applying the precious blood of Christ. O great God, your name be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing from our hymnals number